See everybody today. As you guys know, we are in the middle of our series. This is now lesson 8 in the Exodus series. And it seems just like yesterday we started. I'm still having a blast learning through this. I'm glad you guys are as well. I've received a lot of good feedback about that, and I'm appreciative of it. Today is lesson number 3 of the 3-part mini, so to speak, inside Exodus and talking about the Passover in particular. And if you guys remember what we have talked about when we are discussing this huge institution, really the first holiday ever for God's people, the Passover, we've talked about Passover essentially as Bible class. That was the first part, right? It was about traditions and learning and teaching and taking up the story and passing it on. And then last time we talked about Passover as baptism, essentially, is about the decision to become God's child. Do we remember what the vocab word was? No? How dare you? All right, here, we're going to remember, okay? Everyone, put your hand up like this. Everyone in the room, put your hand up, okay? Now go like this. Now, Italians cannot speak while keeping their hands still. Everyone say, Bakor. Bakor. Okay, now you'll always remember it. Bakor is not an Italian word, but you did really well, paisanos, okay? We'll remember it forever now. Bakor, right, it's the idea of being a firstborn. And what does it mean to be the firstborn of God, right? And that decision. And so today, what we're going to talk about is essentially Passover as Lord's Supper, finally. And so we'll be discussing that. But first, let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll go to God in prayer. Bow your heads with me, if you would. Our Father in heaven, we recognize you as the great creator of the universe, as our King, as the God of Jacob, as the God of Jesus. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the Messiah that you have sent in your love for us to bring us through this great exodus that we have ongoing even now as your people. I pray that in this very special reflection upon the magnitude and the gravity of Christ's death for us, that you would help us to understand what a great blessing we have even this very day in Jesus Christ. Father, we bless you for being the great God that you are and for loving us to the uttermost in Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in your love and in your graciousness, that you would continue to heal those of our number who are sick, that you would bring encouragement to those who are spiritually sick, that you would raise us up, Father, to bless your name. Father, we love you. Alight upon us now as we seek to understand your word, and we do pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to go to God's word and reacquaint ourselves with the great Passover. Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 12. Now Yahweh, that is the Lord, said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this very month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be, without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Now anything that does remain until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this is God's word. I have appreciated so much, seriously, those of you who have followed along with the articles, and those of you who have kept track with the lessons and have found a lot of excitement in it, especially the ones who have told me that they were surprised how relevant Exodus was. And I have really tried to make it my purpose in the series to kind of correct that neglect, right? To go back to Jesus' Bible and to re-enliven these stories and show how they apply to us today. But one of the most obvious things to me as I began to read this story is to see it is so relevant because of the way in which Jesus himself shines through it in many ways, probably none more so than in the lesson that we're going to consider today. When you consider Jesus, what I want you to understand in the series is that Jesus himself is Exodus-shaped. I want to show you something cool. If you would, open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. I've noticed a lot of things in the story about Jesus. Now that I understand Exodus, now that I'm beginning to plumb the depths of the meaning of Exodus, about his life that didn't really make sense to me before. And one of the coolest discoveries I've had here recently happens with one of the earliest stories about Jesus. His entire life is Exodus-shaped. And the first event I want to show you is this event in Luke chapter 2. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, we might know this as being one of the only birth accounts we have of Jesus, the only other one being in Matthew's gospel. And it's one of those rare stories where we get a little peek into the silent years of Jesus. And after this interesting ritual that he has to go through, hearkening back to the lesson we had a couple weeks ago about the Bechor, about the firstborn, about the law of broken neck donkeys in Exodus 13, Jesus himself has to be redeemed in that same way that we just talked about. He has to be brought up to the temple because he's the one who has first opened the womb of Mary. And so he has to be redeemed. And later on, fast forward, look at Luke chapter 2 and beginning of verse 41. We have this story, and most of us, if we are familiar with it, we understand this is a story where Jesus gets lost, right? And he's found in the temple teaching from the law and asking questions to the teachers of the law. And that's usually what we know this story as. But notice in verse 41 that, again, we have that Exodus theme where he's there during the Passover, right? And what's interesting is that we're told that while his family is gathering and going back home after the Passover festival, in the same chapter we talk about him being redeemed as a firstborn, we're told that he's of the age of 12. And what we know about Jewish practice is that usually around the age of 12, around the age of 13, they would have something called a bar mitzvah. And this was an initiation rite. The bar mitzvah actually means son of commandment. This is for them the age of accountability that we like to use in the church, right? This is whenever they are subjugated to the law of God. This is when a boy, a Jewish boy, would become a man, would begin to teach from the law, would begin to give readings in the synagogue, would begin to be allowed to wear the tefillin, if you remember, the phylactery that we talked about a couple weeks ago that had those three passages, which were basically the mission statement of Israel. They had the Shema, our God is one, you shall love him, and then the law of broken neck donkeys, which is the mission statement. You're to be the firstborn among all the nations, right? They would be allowed to wear that. Now, Jesus is here. It's during the eve of his bar mitzvah. His family's looking for him, and that's usually what we think is the point of the story, but that's not the point. The point is what Jesus says in verses 48 and 49. They're looking for him. Mary finds him. He's there sitting in the temple, teaching, asking questions. She shakes the poor boy and says, you know, you have worried me and your father to death. We've been looking everywhere for you. And she uses little f, father, right? And he replies to her in verse 49, don't you know I must be about my big F father's business? And after that lesson a couple Sundays ago about the Bechor, about the firstborn, this story came to me in a new light, right? He is the firstborn, and he's making that choice to recognize that is my father, which is the choice that we're supposed to make, right? Or we look even later. Luke does this everywhere. We look even later in Luke chapter 9, for example, in the story, and you can turn there if you want to, Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration of Jesus. He's there on this mountain. He's transfigured before them. Peter and the other two disciples are there. They look, and they see that he's talking with none other than Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, right? And they think Jesus is equivalent to all of them. And God shows up in the Shekinah glory, that cloud of glory, and says, no, this is my son. Listen to him. And what does the Bible tell us in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31? Is Jesus discussing with Moses of all people? He's discussing his, your translation says, departure. The word in the original language is Exodus. This event that would be accomplished in his death. And then we fast forward all the way to Luke chapter 22, if you want to look there in your Bible. And here we have the story of Jesus, and he's going up to the temple. It's the last week of his life in Luke chapter 22. And he tells them in verse 14, "Man, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, what I want us to see is that, just set the scene for a second. He goes up into the temple. It's the Passover festival. This is the biggest day of national liberation. Everyone who was a patriot of Israel would be in the city of David at this time. There were pilgrims from all over the land to celebrate at the temple where God designated his name to remember the Passover feast. And this day was so interesting because when you came there, it was filled to the brim. Everybody was renting out their homes. And if you weren't able to find anywhere to rent, then you set up all these tents outside the city of Jerusalem, right? You can just imagine the place is packed with people. There's festivities, there's singing, there's dancing, there's food. And then would come the twilight when they would slay the Passover lamb. They would find a place to eat, Luke chapter 22 tells us. And we're told that on this day, whereas there was typically one division of priests, this day there would be 24 divisions of priests in the temple. And every person would bring their lamb offering. They would slay it themselves. The first division would be allowed in. They would burn the innards and the fat upon the altar, throw the blood against the altar. They would take the meat of the lamb, wrapped in its very own hide, throw it over their shoulder and go to their place where they would celebrate. And man, they were tired, but they were ready to witness the Lord's Passover. Now, there's something that I think about whenever I consider this story, whenever I consider the very things that Jesus is sitting down to think about, things that we think about whenever we think about the Lord's Supper. We think about the emblems that would have been present at this time. We think about the lamb, obviously, that would have been there. We think about the parsley that would have been upon the table that they were supposed to dip into salt water to remind them of the tears that Israel cried while under subjection and slavery. We think about the bitter herbs, this sort of paste made of horseradish that was more spicy than it was bitter, right? Where they had to dip the unleavened bread to eat to think about the bricks that they had made and all that slavery. We think about the unleavened bread itself that they were supposed to make because they were going to leave in haste. We think about the four cups of wine representing the four promises of God in Exodus 6 that they were supposed to drink at this table. Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, here's my question for us today. We look at the story of Jesus at the Passover, and my question is, why did he choose the Passover? Now, I know the look on your face tells me, well, duh, why wouldn't he choose the Passover? But I want you to think about it for a second, okay? I mean, really think about it. He could have chosen any festival, any holiday of the Jews to represent his death. When Jesus decided to tell his people what my death means, what I'm going to accomplish in Jerusalem, when I die on a cross, when he decided to give them an explanation, he didn't give them a lecture, he gave them a meal. And when he gave them a meal, he didn't choose just any festival but Passover. And here's what's interesting to me. The lamb in the Passover, did it represent a sin offering? No. And yet, what do you think of whenever you think about Jesus dying on the cross? What does it mean to you? Well, obviously, he died as a substitute for our sins, right? He died to take away our sins. But the lamb didn't mean anything about a sin offering. So why did he choose Passover? Like, why didn't he choose the Day of Atonement? You go to Leviticus, and you get this book that's meant to be there as basically like the book in the glove compartment, the one that's there to be an instruction manual to help us understand how we're supposed to be purged of our sins, to be clean before God, to be in his presence. And we get the chapter that's the very middle chapter of the book, Leviticus 16, where we get the only day out of all the festivities of the Jews where they were fasting, where they did not eat the lamb that was offered, where they were sad and morose and thinking about their sins, right? On this day, we're told that there were actually two lambs. There was one lamb that was slain as a purity offering so that the sins could be remitted. And there was another lamb upon which the high priest would confess all the sins of Israel, and then he would send that lamb out to Azazel, to the wilderness, far away, as far as the east is from the west, so I have separated your sins from you, O Israel. Why didn't he choose that day if Jesus' death is only a sin substitution sacrifice? Why does he choose the Passover? Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to jump into the story of the Passover itself. If you're going to understand the Last Supper of Jesus, you really have to understand the First Supper. If you're going to understand anything in the biblical context, you have to understand what it meant then, right? And I'm going to promise you, there's so many insightful things that just come to life when you really get into the historical context of the day. For example, one question I heard brought up recently, which I thought was funny, is so Jesus has the Passover. He goes past the brook Kidron, goes to the Mount of Olives. He's praying, and he tells his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, please stay awake with me. You know what I'm going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Please stay awake. And you're like, why didn't they stay awake? Like, how hard is it to stay awake? But then you look at the context, and you think about the pilgrimage. You think about the traveling. You think about the dusty roads. You think about how hot it was. You think about the fact that they were staying up until midnight. You think about the fact that they have eaten a ton of food. And let me tell you, okay, I can only finish like half of my lamb chops whenever I order those, okay? I mean, all of that food, they drank 4 cups of wine. Wouldn't you fall asleep too? Like, obviously they're falling asleep. I mean, our services are only 1 hour, and some of us can't even keep up in those moments. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's you know, of course they would fall asleep. So let's go into the story, all right? Let's go to the Passover and see what did they understand in their day that can bring light to the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, all right? So Exodus, for the remainder of the lesson, we're going to be looking at Exodus and in chapter 12. Turn with me, if you would, there in your Bibles, and we'll consider the original context of this meal that Jesus chose. Now, when you look at the meal, when we consider the Passover then, we're told, and a lot of this will be a review because of the previous lessons we've considered and some of the readings we've already had, but we know this is the final plague, right? And we know that this plague is chosen because this is, in a sense, God's justice against Egypt, okay? The people who have oppressed his people as slaves. We know that he's going to strike the firstborn, and he's given everybody a chance to escape it. Anybody who suffers on that day only suffer because of their own choice. And we know that he's giving them this justice because of what they originally did to all the firstborn males that were Hebrew in Exodus chapter 1. And as a matter of fact, when you look at the first plague and you look at the 10th plague, they mirror each other in that way when you consider the blood of the Nile, where the Hebrew children were drowned, and then you consider the firstborn that were plagued at the very last night. The full moon is shining. They have to slay the lamb. We think about the fact that Moses has told him in Exodus chapter 12, get ready, because when you leave, you're going to leave in haste. And it's going to be a reparation day like no other. For all the slavery you had, you're going to be able to ask your Egyptian neighbor for this, that, or the other. They're going to give you all the gold, all the silver you need. You're going to use it for the tabernacle. They're going to pay you to leave. You're going to slay the lamb, put the blood on doorpost and lintel, and you're going to be free. Now, there are 6 things that we can learn about the Passover in this story. The first one we talked about in the lesson a couple weeks ago, that this was really new birth. And if you remember, I pointed out how, for example, whenever we see the blood being painted on the doorpost, that was essentially a birth canal. When they went out the next day, it meant they were born again. They were chosen as God's firstborn. We also know that the slaying of the lamb was not arbitrary. It doesn't just automatically mean Jesus. This lamb was a symbol of Amun-Ra, who was represented by the ram. And so killing that lamb meant I have ceased believing in the power of Pharaoh, right? So first thing it means is obviously new birth. What's the next thing it means? Number 2, when we look at the original Passover feast, it means purity. We're told in this story that they had certain prescribed rituals they had to undergo. They had to get a lamb, but not just any lamb. We're told it had to be spotless. We're told they're not supposed to have any leaven, a symbol that eventually came to be popularized in the mind of Jews as a sign of a contaminant, of sin. No leaven whatsoever, right? Because we're going to leave in haste. Paul will use the same image in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, even though this message and this meal was wonderfully inclusive, anybody could partake, even strangers, the Bible would say in Exodus chapter 12 towards the latter end, but they could only partake if they were circumcised. This meal is a meal of purity. We are coming into the presence of a holy God. The third thing this meal means is it means suffering. It's so amazing to me to think about Jesus being there, partaking of these emblems, the parsley dipped into the salt water representing the tears, the mortar there, and the bricks that they made represented by the bitter herbs in the years of oppression and slavery, and eating those with his disciples, dipping in the dish with them. These bitter herbs there in modern Passover Seder meals is more spicy than bitter. They did these things to remember all of the years of brickmaking. It was about suffering and how God was with them. The next thing that it means, number four, is it was a meal of unity. Now, we emphasize in the Lord's Supper that this is a meal of unity, that it's about not just discerning the body of Christ in the bread, but it's about discerning the body of Christ, right? And being unified, that's essentially Paul's point, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it's the same thing for this meal as well. Do you know that Jews called this the oneness offering? This meal, the Passover meal, is the oneness offering. Do you know why? Almost everything about it speaks of the oneness of God. When you consider the lamb taken to be 1 year old, when you think about the family must eat it as a single unit, right? Under one household. When you think about even something as weird as, did you notice he says, even when you cook the lamb, you cannot boil the meat. You know why? What happens to the meat when you boil it? Spreads apart. You're supposed to eat it with its head over its body as close to a complete whole as possible, roasted over a fire. Whenever you think about even the fact that not even a single bone can be broken in Exodus 12 and verse 46, that they're to eat it in haste or as close to a single point in time as possible. Everything about this meal speaks about the oneness of God, the monotheistic belief that they had, and the oneness of God's people. Number five, it's also a memorial. I mentioned this in the first lesson that we had about the Passover, but the Jews have this wonderful tradition over every holiday or festival they have. They have this tradition of telling the story for why they celebrate that festival in that way. And so the head of the household was in charge of telling this Exodus story. And even to this day, at a modern Seder or Passover meal, they will tell the story of the Exodus. And that's because God commanded them, when you do this and your son asks you in this day, what do these things mean? It was all about remembrance, right? And that's the funny thing about remembrance. We even, whenever we partake of Lord's Supper, we used to have a table up here. It said, this do in remembrance of me. What does remembrance mean to you? Does it just mean, okay, I put my ideas out of my head, I remember Jesus died for me. Okay, I eat of the cup, and so forth. Is that what it means? In biblical thought, remembrance is not just a mental idea. It's not just bringing to your mind. We're told in Exodus chapter 2, when God saw the oppression of his people and heard their cry, he remembered them. Now, did he just call them to mind? No, he acted on their behalf, right? This is a present and active thing. That's why Jews, whenever they speak about the Exodus, even though it has been, think about this, centuries, right? 3,000 years later, they say, when the Lord took me out of Egypt, when the Lord took us out of Egypt. There's even a passage from the prophet Amos, many years after the Exodus ever happened. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 10, he says there in Amos chapter 2 and verse 10, it was I who brought you, not your forebears, not your ancestors, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's a present thing, identifying it now in our lives that he saved us. That's what it is. It's an active memorial. And then lastly, number six, this meal is about the nations. Not only in the obvious way, because we talked about the Bekor and what the Bekor is supposed to be in the family of God, right? And in the same way that the firstborn was to be the priest over the family of Israel in Exodus 13, in the same way Israel is supposed to be the priest among the table of nations all in the world. But also because we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, check that out. There's this interesting passage when they finally exit out of the land. Exodus 12, verse 38, it's so cool. The Bible tells us that a mixed multitude also went with them out of the land. Everywhere in the Hebrew, mixed multitude is code for non-Jews. There were Egyptians that left with them out of that land. There were people in Israel who were not of bloodline related to Abraham, who believed in Yahweh, who said, I've seen his power, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to go. They were like Rahab, right? They were like Ruth. They began to take Yahweh as their own God. This meal was offered to them as well, that they could share at this table. Now, when you think about it that way, how does that begin to make sense of everything that the Lord's Supper is supposed to mean for us today. Does that not make it way bigger than what we had originally thought? I go back to my original question. So, why did Jesus choose the Passover? I found it so funny. I've been reading a lot of Jewish resources lately, and this one rabbi is trying to explain why is it that it's called the Passover. And he's explaining the Passover meal to what he is assuming is Jewish readers. He's probably surprised that I'm reading his book. But he's writing to Jewish readers, and he's explaining, listen, guys, we know that this is a liberation festival. We know this is Freedom Day. We know this is Independence Day. We know it's about emancipation. We know that's what it's about. But listen, God did not name it Independence Day. He named it Passover. Why? Because there's something more to this holiday than just your independence. It's about salvation. It's named after what God did in his mercy to the firstborn when he passed over them. And we need to remember that this is about God's mercy. It's so funny he has to say that to his Jewish audience because I feel like I have to say the exact opposite to my audience. We get it, it's about substitution. We get it, Jesus died for our sins. We get it, it's about God's mercy. But do we realize it's about independence? That it's about freedom, liberation, no more oppression, empowerment, identity? Do we recognize that Lord's Supper is about more than just Jesus died for my sins? It's not less than that, but it is much more than that. That's what I'm saying here. In our community, it's the opposite. When you think about what we need and what God has provided, Fleming Rutledge, a biblical scholar, says we have two needs. Number one is we have sin and guilt that needs to be atoned for. I think we got that part. But the second thing is that we have oppression, slavery, and bondage that we need to be delivered from. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ on the cross, whatever his meal meant, covers both of those things. So here's my answer for why Jesus chose Passover instead of the Day of Atonement, for example. Jesus' death and resurrection means more than just one thing. It is such a supernova of a historical event that it could be compared to nothing less than an all-new Exodus event for his people. This is new Exodus. I mean, you ask anybody, what is the most fundamental story, occurrence, event in the New Testament? What are they going to say? Jesus dying on the cross. Yeah, Jesus dying on the cross. You ask anybody, what's the most fundamental event, occurrence in the Old Testament? What are they going to say? The Exodus. It's the same event. That's what's happening here. Jesus is comparing the two. That's what I'm trying to get across, right? Because his death is more than just substitution. The Exodus is the only festival big enough to capture everything his death means for us. And listen to me, this might be new to you. That's okay. I'm excited for you if it is. But the lamb of the Passover had nothing to do with sin. Yes, Jesus' death came as a price for our sin, but what else is he saying? What else is he saying with his death? He's saying three things. Number one, we're told at the meal that even by Jesus' day, the Jews had a document called the Haggadah. And it's a word that basically means telling, and it's basically instructions for observing the Passover meal. And they had a series of four questions. And the four questions that they would ask, usually to the youngest child present at this meal, corresponded to the four times God told them to tell their son in that day what these various rituals meant in the book of Exodus. And in the very last question, we'll notice that there's some continuity and discontinuity between what they did on that day in Exodus chapter 12 and all the Passover feasts that happen on an annual basis thereafter. One of the things that is different is that on that first day, they had their belts tied, their sandals strapped, they were ready to hit the road, right? They were going fast. After that, they took their time when they ate. They were slow to eat. The Bible tells us Jesus was reclining at table. Now, poor Leonardo da Vinci did not understand this, but Jesus, when he's eating this Passover meal, he would have been reclining on his side with his feet towards the middle and all disciples gathered around him. And the very last question, Haggadah, is why for every other meal do we eat sitting up, but on this meal we eat reclining? Do you know what the answer was? The answer is because we are free. we're free. This meal means freedom. The Lord's Supper, Jesus' death, the cross means freedom. And not just from sin's penalty, not just from guilt and the fear of hell and all that kind of stuff, but from sin's power now, from his presence now, from all the ways in which sin corrupts and infects society in any sort of level now. We are free from the things that keep us separate, from forces that tell us to subjugate and to divide, that make us hurt and dehumanize others, that make us destroy ourselves. We're free to be truly and deeply human now, deep image bearers of God. We're free to no longer find our identity in brick making. Mike made a wonderful point in his sermon last Sunday that one of the reasons for Sabbath is that we're no longer finding our identity in the constant grind of our lives, but we're free just to take a rest, to enjoy what we have and say, I'm loved by God. That's my identity. We're free to do that now. No longer slaves there working at the kiln. We're free from the narrative of empire. We're free from Egypt. We're free from Rome. And when and if our nation becomes oppressive or godless or corrupt, we're free from that too. We're free. Here's the second thing, second reason why Jesus chose this meal. His death means suffering with us, not just for us. I get that we understand he has suffered for us and in our place, but do you understand that God is with us in that moment? At the table there, there would have been bitter herbs. They would have had that horseradish mix that they would have taken the unleavened bread dipped in to the dish. We know that because it even says, Jesus, the one who dipped in the dish with me is the one who's going to betray me, right? Jesus ate that. It's funny to me to think about Jesus' nostrils flaring up from eating the horseradish that day, from possibly even tearing up from eating that meal. Seriously, I want you to think about that. He ate the bitter herbs with them. I don't want Jesus just to be some things for you. I want him to be all things for you. Jesus isn't just a Lord who serves as a substitute in your place. He is a Lord who eats the bitter herbs with you, who bears our suffering underneath our broken hearts and overcomes it with victory and liberation. He's there with us. And lastly, he chose Passover because his death means Passover is fulfilled, but it is not finished. Look in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. I want to show you something surprising. At the typical celebration of the Passover meal, they were accustomed to having four cups present there. And each of these cups of wine represented a different blessing that God had promised to give them based on Exodus chapter 6, and I believe it is verses 6 through 8, where God said, I'll take you out of the land of Egypt, I'll make you my people, you'll be a treasured possession, and I'll bring you to myself. Each of those cups represented something different. And notice something very interesting. At the very last cup, Jesus said, I will not drink this. Let that sit with you for a second. For Jesus, this is an unfinished meal. At this meal, that fourth cup represented consummation. The day when God would finally be united with his people fully and forever and in perfect tandem, where there would be no more pain, no more sin, no more sorrow forevermore. It's that messianic banquet in Isaiah 25 that we always talk about. It's that picture of the ancient Near Eastern practice of marriages where whenever a boy would find a girl that he wanted to marry and finally betroth her, he would travel all the way to her village. And while he was there, his father would travel with him, usually carrying a knapsack. And in this knapsack was a special vat of wine. And he would pour that wine out and he would give it to this woman that he was proposing to. And he would say, I'm giving this to you as a new covenant. I will not drink it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's house. Jesus says, I'm not drinking that. Not yet. Because we're not done. It's still going. There's still a Passover feast waiting for many people who do not know that they are the children of God, that Jesus has died for them, that he has brought them into the fold. And we look forward until that messianic feast when God takes all his people to himself. And so whether this is the Last Supper or the First Supper, it is the Lord's Supper. As I wrap up, I want to share one more crazy thing with you. I was thinking really hard about this the other day. That symbol of the lamb was a symbol of Pharaoh's power in Egypt. And we know that when they slew that lamb, it meant that they were free of that power. And what's so interesting is that when we think about the lamb, who do we normally think of today? Jesus, right? We don't think about Pharaoh. Probably never even thought about Pharaoh until that lesson a couple of weeks ago, right? Jesus has now taken that symbol of the lamb, which was a symbol of a false god and the oppression of Pharaoh, and has subverted it, turning it on its head. What's so interesting is that he's done the same thing with the cross. What did the cross mean? Rome, its power, its political influence. The narrative of empire, Rome. What does the cross mean today? Does anyone think about Rome today when they think about the cross? No, they think about a symbol of God's love. And so is the power of God in Jesus Christ to transform those things in himself. So now we're no longer in the narrative of empire, but now we have freely passed into the narrative of shalom. And so that's where we're going to be going for the rest of the lessons here in Exodus. Bow your heads with me if you would, and we will go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name as King of the universe, as the one to whom all glory and praise is due. Help us with renewed hearts and minds to reflect on the great gravity and the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. As we all gather as one in this body to partake of the bread, which we know comes from your hand, as we take of the fruit of the vine, which we know comes from your hand, for all the earth is yours and the fullness thereof, Father, we give you the praise and the glory. Help us to reflect on everything that Jesus Christ is for us in this new Exodus. Father, thank you for redeeming us in him. And may this praise that arises in our hearts ring out every day, everywhere, with all of our neighbors, with all of our friends and our family, that they might join in that gathering as well. Father, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. And amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, we understand the gospel. We know Jesus has died. We have that own Exodus. We go through the waters of baptism and are raised up to walk in newness of life. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.